You have your Bibles, or should, or have some way of looking at this. John, the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and I believe it's verses 19 through 28. And this involves John the Baptist. So let's read that. And this is the witness of John when the Jews sent him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." They said then to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the ways of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had sent from the Pharisees, and they had asked him, and he said to them, "Why then are you baptizing, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. May God bless the reading of his word as Pastor comes.
Thank you, Dwayne. I would echo what Dwayne said. Have your Bible open, because we are going to be moving through a considerable portion of Scripture, actually through the rest of this first chapter today, and you're going to want that in front of me for two reasons. Number one, I'm going to be referring to it and reading, and you're going to want to read along. But secondly, also, you're going to want to check what I say, right? It's always good when someone comes and proclaims the word of God here, but you want to be able to do diligence yourself as a student and a scholar of the word of God. What I say should be good. I think it is. But what I say must always be checked by the word of God. This is truth. And so far as I line up with this, then I'm good. But you also must be the, as the it says in Acts, the Bereans who were carefully looking at the word of God. So, there we begin. This was John's testimony. Last week we noted that the Gospel of John itself is at heart a testimony. This book is not organized like a modern history book that we have. It's an ancient book, and it's written to persuade. It's written to persuade the reader that Jesus really is who he says he is. The author, the Apostle John, knows the truth. Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and he wants you to know that truth also. And so he begins with the testimony of a different John, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is a fine example of a witness to Christ. How he directs our attention, what he chooses to say, is a great model for us to follow. After all, a faithful witness does not testify in order to promote themselves, to become famous, or to benefit personally in any way. Instead, a faithful witness testifies in order that the truth may be known and believed. Let's begin there in verse 19. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him where he was. And, okay, as a note, let's stop and talk about the Jews of Jerusalem in John. Because this will happen several times in the gospel. John will often simply announce, "The Jews did this," or "The Jews said that." And this is not to be understood by us as something that reflects on all the Jewish people. Certainly, we should not read it as excusing anti-Semitic thought, for sure. Rather, John uses this term, "the Jews," to refer to the Jewish elite, the Sanhedrin rulers, the leaders of the people, and not the whole nation. We do it the same thing, right? Think of it this way. We have said, even this morning, Russia invaded Ukraine. Because, well, maybe we because they want its territory, because they want its resources. Whatever the reason is they invaded Ukraine, we say Russia invaded Ukraine. Do we mean to say that all Russia is now in Ukraine? Do we mean to say that every Russian is for this? No, of course not. When we say Russia wants or Russia has done this, we are really talking about Putin and the leaders of Russia. We understand language is used this way all the time. So here's a good hint for reading John. When you read the Jews in places like 1:19 or chapter 5, verse 10 or chapter 9, verse 18, we're not supposed to think the Jewish people. We're supposed to instead think the Jewish leaders. All right, just so you understand, that's how this is being used. And so the Jewish leaders, they send a delegation to question John about his ministry in verses 19 through 28, what was read for us. Certainly, John the Baptist had become a big deal, and not for, it's completely understandable why he's now a big deal. Because God had been silent for a very long time. 400 years since the prophet Malachi last wrote. And it's been a very long, dry spell of hearing the word of God. But now, by this desert area, by the Jordan, there was this rather odd and wild type man who had begun to preach. He dresses in a way that reminds the people of Elijah himself, and he spoke like a prophet. Picture this, okay? You've heard about this guy. You say, I want to go hear what the prophet in the wilderness has to say. So you pack your food, you get ready, you go with a long caravan of other people traveling hours, maybe even days to see this prophet. And the first thing you hear him say is, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Would you go back? It's not seeker sensitive. People did go back in droves because they heard in the voice of John the Baptist the voice of God. This is a true prophet. And the crowds then, the following that John had begun to gather attracted the attention of the Jewish powers that be. So who are you, John? Are you the Christ? And this is John's testimony. And the Apostle John in the book underlines it. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely. It's like it's a repetition of saying, he is absolutely, adamantly saying this, I am not the Christ. Because the faithful witness does not point at himself. But the Jewish elite, they just don't know what to do with that. They don't know what to do with that because all they know is pointing at themselves. So who are you? Tell us about you. Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Tell us about yourself, John. We're interested in you. But John's basic reply in verse 23 is this. It's not important who I am. Who cares who I am? What matters is the one who's coming. Prepare. The faithful witness does not point to himself. The faithful witness points to Jesus, points to the truth. But in verses 24, 25, the Pharisees are confused, right? Because, you see, they've got an idea. They've got a plan in mind. They've got this whole situation that has to take place as they've figured out, but this isn't fitting into it. They've got these three categories, the Christ, Elijah, the prophet. The Christ is the Greek translation of a Hebrew word, Messiah. That is to say, the anointed one. The Jews are expecting him, and for very good reason. It's a title, not a name. You knew this, right? Jesus Christ Christ is not his last name. It means Jesus the Messiah. Elijah. In Malachi, God promised to send the prophet Elijah prior to the coming of the Messiah. Many Jews thought that the prophet himself in the flesh would come again. And so they're asking him, are you him? Are you Elijah? We don't have pictures of what Elijah would have looked like, so maybe you're him. Are you him? The prophet. This refers to a prediction that Moses gave in Deuteronomy, that another prophet like Moses would come again someday, and the people must obey him. You understand, okay, what's going on? Just like so many of us, these Pharisees had a complicated system worked out for the end times. Their eschatological system was very well developed. They thought they had the prophecy stuff figured out. They had prophecy conferences. They gave prophecy updates constantly. They regularly preached how, like, Ezekiel 38 was being fulfilled that day by the invading Roman armies. They thought they were the prophecy experts. But John didn't fit into their prophecy charts. So now they're confused. It doesn't even cross their minds that they might be wrong about all the things that they've figured out. Well, they can't be wrong, can they? Their categories, their understanding, it comes from the Bible. So what's up with John? Something's wrong with him. But, okay, to be fair, their categories do come from Scripture. The Messiah, Elijah, the prophet, they come from Scripture, but they're wrong about almost everything else. Do we still make that same mistake today? Yeah, we do. We are very bad at prophecy, reading it today, usually. So John's testimony is clear. It's beautiful, actually. I'm not what you expect. Your understanding is flawed. I'm here to point to someone else, one much greater than I am. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. John, as a faithful witness, makes himself nothing. He doesn't even aspire to be the lowest servant of Jesus. He just points out the superior greatness of Jesus. As a side note, remember this about being unworthy. The thing that John says, I'm not worthy. In rabbinic teaching, a rabbi, a teacher, had authority to demand obedience and service from his disciples. He could demand obedience in every area except having to do with his feet. He could not command a disciple. A rabbi was not allowed to command a disciple to wash his feet. So to demand that someone else touch your feet was a degrading thing in that culture. It made them out to be the lowest of the servants. And John was saying, I'm not even worthy to be that for this one that's coming. And this makes, by the way, Jesus choosing to wash his disciples' feet even more meaningful and amazing. And then he says, I've washed your feet, now you wash each other's feet. John's testimony continues in verse 29. Let's read just a couple verses, 29 through 31. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. By saying it was the next day, John seems to be taking the inquisitorial delegation out of the picture. Okay? We aren't told exactly to whom John is speaking, but we can easily imagine that his disciples are with him, along with many of the crowds, right? And Jesus comes. Look, there he is, the Lamb of God. How beautiful are these words. They call to mind an Old Testament prophecy and practice, particularly the Passover. The Passover is very important in the Gospel of John. So we should not fail to see how it's used here. Right from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, it's being put in terms of sacrifice and atonement. He has come as the Lamb of God. Again, language from the prologue, from those first 18 verses, is used in verse 30, reminding us that Jesus is in fact that incarnate God of Israel. He is of supreme worth, supreme glory, and yet he is also the Lamb of God, the one who would be sacrificed. In Revelation 5, the Apostle John would again use that same picture, in picture of glory. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. And I looked and I saw a lamb looking as though it had been slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. The glory of Christ is most clearly seen in the cross of Christ. We see John say, I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water to reveal him. I did not know him. What did John mean? I did not know him. It's possible that John had never actually truly met Jesus. It's possible. Yes, they were related, and yes, they met before they were born. We know this, right? But John, we are told, lived in the desert growing up, and Jesus lived in Nazareth. It's possible that they had never met each other before this. But more likely than that, honestly, more likely than that is the idea that John did not know Jesus as Messiah on his own. He was not the one who gave Jesus the title Messiah. When he says, I did not know him, he's saying that his testimony about Jesus is not from him. It's not his idea. He is not claiming credit for special insight or special ability to know God's will. He is saying, I know it from another source. I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed. It seems John is being very careful not to point to himself in any way. John's not special. John's testimony is not from him himself. It's about Jesus, and it's about making Jesus known. Then John tells a story in verses 32 through 34. And here we learn God's own testimony about Jesus. John won't point at himself, but he will point to what God is doing. Look, read this with me, verses 32 and 34. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen, and I testify that this is the Son of God. This is how John knew the Lamb of God. He saw the Holy Spirit come down and remain on him. The Gospel of John does not actually mention that John's the one who baptized him, right? But we know from the other ones that that's what happened. Jesus is baptized by John. Then the heavens open. The Holy Spirit comes down like a dove, remains on Jesus. And the important thing for us here today is to note how John simply refers to himself as a messenger. God had given a message, a revelation. And that message helps us to know who Jesus is and what he will do. He's the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Savior of the world who will atone for sins. And he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And that obviously is meant for us to see a contrast between the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of John. John baptized with water. Jesus is that much greater, infinitely greater, that he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, the ministry of John was important. Many people turned their hearts back to God because of John's preaching. Through his baptism, the crowds repented of sins and sought for God's forgiveness. John was great. But Jesus is immeasurably greater. In fact, John's entire calling was not to do great things himself, but simply and entirely point to Jesus. It's not about John, and John doesn't forget that. It's all about Jesus. Let's pick it up again in verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." Again, look, the Lamb of God. What's going on here? Well, it seems that we've got a separate incident from the what has just happened in verses 29 through 34. It's the next day again. And John once again gives the same message as before. Look, the Lamb of God. And we're told that two of John's disciples are there. Let me ask, were they not there the previous day? When John gave this same testimony, were they not there? Well, come on. In all likelihood, they were, right? I mean, they are John's disciples, and the mark of a disciple is that they're with the rabbi. And they're in the desert. It's not like they would be anywhere else. It's not like there's a whole lot going on besides what John is doing. But our attention is made upon them. We are to focus upon them. And here's the point, right? Sometimes repetition is needed. We can get this strange idea in our minds that once we have declared a truth to someone, that they will understand the truth and believe and be changed by it. We think only one testimony is needed. That then we wonder, I've already told them the truth. Why aren't they transformed? Why aren't they changed? Why aren't they better? But John is a model witness. Not only does he point away from himself to Jesus, but he also perseveres in telling the truth. He keeps doing it. He's not discouraged by a lack of response the first time, maybe the second time. He doesn't give up when people don't fall down in repentance. He understands it often takes time, numerous repetitions for others to see. He knows that repetition penetrates even the dullest of minds. And so he's not ashamed to say it again. There he is. That's the one. It's not about me. It's about him. It's about Jesus. It's the Lamb of God. Hearing this, maybe for the second time, the two disciples leave John and they start to follow Jesus. And this is literal language of a switch of loyalty. They are no longer regarding themselves as disciples of John. They want Jesus. And John, he's okay with this. After all, who cares if John is popular? John himself is all about Jesus. Let's talk about Andrew then. And his experience. Read with me verses 37 through 42. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" And they said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. Two disciples, they follow Jesus. One of them, we're told, is Andrew. We don't know who the other one is. It could be John the Apostle. We just have no way of knowing. Then Jesus turns to speak. Have you ever wondered, is it important that the first words of Jesus in the Gospel of John are, "What do you want?" Have you ever wondered that? What do you want? Andrew and the other disciple of John wanted to know where Jesus was staying. Where are you staying? Why? So they could stay with him. They didn't ask, "Rabbi, make us your disciples. Rabbi, teach us a lesson. Rabbi, do this for us. Do something for us." They didn't say that. Now, those were true things. They wanted those things. But the answer, their answer they actually gave is actually so much better. They didn't ask for what Jesus could do for them. They didn't ask for benefits for themselves. They simply asked to be with him. They wanted him. What do you want? Do you want Jesus to bless you? To help you? Do you want Jesus to make you into something great and wonderful? Or do you simply want Jesus? One of the great mysteries of Christianity is found in the answer to this question Jesus asks. What do you want? If you go to church, and you pray and you seek God because you want to be great. And you want something from God. Then you will find God strangely hidden, silent, and remote. But if you seek Jesus because he is great, and you simply want to be with him, then you will find him. And in finding him, you will become in him greater than you could possibly ever have been apart from him. The secret of Christianity is not seeking great things for yourself by means of Jesus. The secret is found in seeking Jesus. Period. So what happens with Andrew? Well, first he spends the day with Jesus, and this must have been amazing. And then he immediately goes and finds his brother Simon and says, "We have found the Messiah." What did Jesus say that so thoroughly convinced Andrew that Jesus was the Christ? We're not told. What the gospel focuses on, what it tells us is most important, is easy to see. John the Baptist testified to Jesus. Andrew heard, investigated, spent time with Jesus, and he believed. So he immediately tells Simon. And notice everything that happens in this whole exchange, right? Andrew tells Simon, he brings Simon to Jesus. He didn't have to come up with a convincing argument. He didn't have to have apologetics training, theological training. He didn't bring in a Jesus expert to convince Simon. He simply brought Simon to Jesus. Why did Simon go? Probably because Andrew was like this, grabbing him. You gotta come. Come on, we found him. We got it. Here he is. The excitement wears off on everybody else, right? And it worked. Simon Peter became one of the biggest and most influential disciples of Jesus. You know, we overcomplicate testifying to Jesus sometimes. We overcomplicate this whole thing. We think that we need to prove how God created the world. We need to quote 57 different Bible verses to someone. We need to be able to answer all kinds of objections. To be quite frank, we far too often think that being a good witness is about us, about our skill, our ability, our memory, our intellect. But in reality, the example of Andrew, the model that the Bible says we should follow, is that we find Jesus and then we introduce others to Jesus. It's not about us. And because we don't learn a lesson like that very easily, we're going to get another story that teaches pretty much exactly the same thing. Let's go ahead into verses 43 to 51. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Philip is our next witness. And what was his experience? Jesus goes to Galilee. He finds Philip and he said, "Follow me." You know, that's not much. Obviously, more happened. But in spite of what we're not told, we know the main thing is Jesus called, Philip believed, and that's enough. So Philip finds Nathanael. And who's Nathanael? Chapter 21 mentions him again and tells us he's from Cana in Galilee and implies that he was one of the 12 apostles. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't name a Nathanael, though, among the 12, so they may have been calling him a different name. And that was common to have more than one name. Right? Matthew was also called Levi. Simon was called Peter. Thomas was called Didymus. James and John were called the Boanerges. And Judas was also called Iscariot, right? It was very common to have a second name. He may have been, in those lists in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Bartholomew or even Simon the Zealot. We're just not sure. But regardless, Philip's message is very similar to Andrew's, just with a little bit more detail. We found him. We found the one that Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. It's a longer way of saying the Messiah. And yet it also reminds us of a theme that's in the Gospel of John, that the Old Testament is not against Jesus. The law is not a problem for Jesus. Now, the Jewish elite, they would try to accuse Jesus out of the Old Testament, but they get it entirely wrong because the law speaks about Jesus. It testifies to him. It is never against him. But Nathanael's got objections. Can anything good come from Nazareth? I mean, come on, we're talking about Nazareth here. Now, what is this objection? It could be simple, you know, town rivalry between Cana and Nazareth. It could be like, you know, having someone from New York talk about someone from Boston, you know, something like that. Or, honestly, it might be a more theological objection. Can we really believe the Messiah would come from Nazareth? Well, that's not written in the prophets. That's not in there. How can we believe that the Messiah would come from Nazareth? Now, how does one answer objections like these or like any other? Do you need years of deep apologetics and philosophical and theological training? Do you need a great education? Do you need to memorize arguments for the existence of God or know all the prophecies of the Old Testament that Jesus fulfills? Do you need those? The ability to give a reasonable and deep philosophical defense of the faith is a very good thing. Faith is reasonable, and I love reading those arguments. I love reading those stories and those books, but that's not the most important thing. Philip answers those objections simply this way. Come and see. You don't believe me, right? Fine, you got objections, that's great. Just come and see him. You got to come and see him. Just bring him to Jesus. Let him do the rest. What's truly important, honestly, in the end of it, is not our minds, not our ability to answer questions, not anything about us at all. Jesus is what's important. And if we can get somebody to Jesus, he will do the rest. If someone wants to find him, they will. Come and see. So Nathanael meets Jesus, and Jesus greets him. Here's a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. And I'm not entirely sure what Jesus means by this greeting. The only thing that's really clear is that it means something to Nathanael. How do you know me? He's flabbergasted. And Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree. Yeah, Jesus knows you, Nathanael. He has seen you. And even when you thought no one else could see, he saw you. And he wants you. He loves you. And just as an aside for us here today, I find this to be one of the most amazing things about the gospel story. Not the fact that Jesus knows us. The fact that he knows us and he knows everything about us, and he still loves us. He still wants us. That's beautiful. And this convinces Nathanael. He doesn't, by the way, notice he doesn't get his first objection answered, that one about Nazareth. Jesus doesn't answer that question and tell him this is how that all fits in. But after meeting Jesus, you know, that objection just doesn't seem very important anymore. Instead, he gives one of the great statements of faith that is ever recorded in Scripture. You are the Son of God, the King of Israel. And I picture Jesus smiling when he hears the faith of Nathanael responding like that. And he opens our eyes to the glory yet to come. You think that's big? You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So much packed into that little statement. First, by the way, note the use of the words, that phrase, I tell you the truth, or maybe in your translation you have amen, amen, or even truly, truly. If you really go back, it's verily, verily, right? It comes up 25 times in the Gospel of John, and it serves something like an underline, an emphasis, as if Jesus is saying, pay attention to this. Don't miss it. This is important. And the language here about angels going up and down, it's deliberate. It calls to mind the story of Jacob at Bethel, where there is, in that story, angels ascending and descending to heaven by means of a ladder or by means of a stairway. And Jesus, what he's really doing here, is claiming to be an embodiment of that. He is the link between heaven and earth. He is the one that fulfills that vision. And besides that, he claims to be the Son of Man. In the Old Testament, especially in, like, say, the book of Ezekiel, Son of Man can be a way of emphasizing, underlining the human nature of someone. But there is also an important Son of Man reference in the book of Daniel. And there he is clearly a messianic figure that is given the kingdom and the worship of all people. Jesus is making high and lofty claims about himself. And that's important, because doesn't that differ so very much from John and from Andrew and from Philip? If you remember nothing else, remember this. The faithful witness does not talk about himself. The faithful witness points to Jesus. John avoided all attention on himself. He would not take any glory nor any claim of honor. He pointed to Jesus. Look, the Lamb of God. Andrew did not talk about himself. There was no, hey, let me tell you about how I found him. Let me tell you about how I felt. He entirely pointed to Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus, Simon. Philip did not point to himself. He did not argue with Nathanael. He did not think he had to come up with the best answers. He just said, come and see. We're called to be like that. Faithful witnesses testifying to Jesus. It's not a call to be the smartest people in the room. We don't have to have all the answers. We just need to be signposts pointing to Jesus. The more we make our mission about ourselves, the less faithful we are as witnesses. It's not about our education. It's not about our faith. It's not about our preparation or our abilities at all. We are called to make much of Jesus, period. So point to him. Simply introduce others to Jesus and, you know, let him do all the rest. Let me, as we finish, give you two simple ways to do it. First, identify two people that you want to bring to Jesus. Don't worry about the whole world. Think of two. You can do that. Two people. And you don't have to convert them, by the way. It's not about you. You don't have to evangelize the whole world. You can't. But you should know two people who need to meet Jesus. Can you think of them? Who are you two? Pray for them. Become involved in their lives. Be a friend to them. Seek for ways to bring them to Jesus. Invite them to small group or to church. Whatever you can do to bring them to Jesus. But remember, you're not trying to make them like you. You're not trying to win brownie points for heaven that, you know, at the end Jesus will say, you were so faithful in serving me. No, you're trying to point them to Jesus, not to yourself. Second, remember the power of hospitality. The ancient Greek word for hospitality really means showing love to strangers. It carries the concept of making a stranger, someone on the outside, part of your family. There's power in that kind of love. Have you been searching for a way to honor God and reach out? Are you at a loss for it? Don't underestimate the power of a dinner invitation and the offer of friendship. Share food. Ask questions, listen, don't make a sales pitch, I'm not saying that. Don't make this sound like an Amway sales call, right? Pray for opportunity to testify for Jesus, watch for that opportunity, take advantage of the opportunity, but don't make it a sales pitch. Be a friend, loving them. Don't underestimate the power of true friendship, of being more interested in the other person than yourself and excited about Jesus that they may find him too. And then watch for Jesus to work. Let's pray.